today we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ezekiel. We're going to finish off chapter 37, looking at verses 15 through 28. And this is all about the resurrection and reunion of a nation. So this is all about the dry bones being brought back to life and representing the whole nation of Israel. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the promises in your word. I thank you that as we go through these promises, we can see that there's so many that you have already fulfilled. And the ones regarding your second coming, all the lead up, everything that you said would happen before you come, is actually happening. The convergence of the signs is happening in our generation. And we are so privileged to be here and waiting for your soon return. And so we just pray that you'll help us to have that expectation, that excitement in our hearts as we look forward to your soon return. And it will cause us to live pure and holy lives, we pray, knowing you can come at any time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a memory verse. So every week we say this together. It's Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. It's all about the new covenant. So I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So last week we looked at God's breath, spirit, wind. In the Old Testament, the word for breath, spirit, and wind is actually all the same word. And the context determines how it's translated. Without God's spirit, we are lifeless. Remember in the book of Genesis, God breathed into man and he became a living being. In Ezekiel, it also shows us that we are only alive because we have the Holy Spirit in us in a spiritual sense as well. So when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes into them. And that's a part of the new covenant. Now, we also saw last week that prophecy is God giving us promises concerning the future that give us hope for the present. And for Israel, the promises of the second regathering that we are observing now, the beginnings of it, they have carried them through almost 2,000 years of exile from their land, suffering and persecution, but they've had these promises written in advance that they would be brought back into the land and that they would have a glorious future with Jesus reigning in Israel. And that's what's kept them going. And we have promises for us too. And if we put our trust in God's promises for us, then we have hope. We can continue on, even in dark days and hard times. So the outline for chapter 37, it's broken up into three main parts. The restoration and reviving of Israel as a nation, that's the dry bones section. And verse 11 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. But God says, no, you're not cut off. You do have hope. Yes, you have been disobedient. Yes, you have been disciplined, but you are still my people." Then the second part is verses 15 through 22, approximately. The end of the divided nation, and after King Solomon, and we'll go into this more in the sermon, but after King Solomon, the nation became divided and there was bitter fighting and jealousy between the two tribes. But that's all finished now. God has brought them back together. And thirdly, in verses 23 through 28 approximately, the regathering of the nation of Israel from among the nations and the future glory of the kingdom. So God is, as promised, bringing the people of Israel back into the land of Israel for the second time. The first one was after the Babylonian captivity, and now we have the second regathering of Israel after they were dispersed around 70 AD by the Romans. And David, their prince, will rule over Israel, and Jesus will rule over all the earth from Jerusalem. So let's start reading at verse 15. Now we've got a bit of background. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join one of them to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these?" Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So we'll start with the end of the divided nation, and I'm going to give some background on this. So it's a little bit confusing if you don't know the background. So if you know your history about Israel, the first king was who? King Saul, that's right. And he was appointed by Samuel, who was a prophet and also Israel's last judge. So he had the period of the judges, and then you now have the period of the kings. Saul was the first king. Then came David and then his son Solomon, and they each ruled about 40 years. So you got a total of 120 years where the nation had a king and were united under one king, Saul, David, and then Solomon. However, what did Solomon do in his old age? He married too many women, didn't he? And those women caused him to rebel against God. He worshipped their gods. God warned him. We're going to read that in a minute. Now, as a result of this disobedience by Solomon, God judged David's royal family line by dividing the nation into two kingdoms. And this effectively reduced their authority and sphere of influence. He said, basically, if you're not going to obey me, I'm going to take away a part of the kingdom that I promised you. So let's read what happened in 1 Kings 11, 1-13. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, in the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, just to pause there, Molech and Chemosh, that was when they would take their kids and burn them. So this is like the extreme of pagan worship. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. His son's name would be Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, going back into the Old Testament, you'll find that while Solomon was still alive, a prophecy was given to Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's servants, that he would be king over the 10 northern tribes once Solomon had died, while Solomon's son Rehoboam would reign over only one tribe. And I'm not going to read all that. That's 1 Kings 11, 26 through 40. But one verse I will read from there is 1 Kings 11, 39, and it says, and I will afflict the descendants of David, that is, the royal or kingly line, because of this, but not forever. So this judgment was against the line of kings descended from David, but it did affect the whole nation. So when someone, a leader, is not a good leader, it affects the people. It causes division. It causes problems. Now, 1 Kings 1:12, 1-24 tells a story about how the nation became divided, north and south, with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ending up ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam ruling over the other 10 northern tribes. And now, in Ezekiel's day, in our timeline, we're up to after the Babylonian captivity, the time has come when God will remove this judgment or consequence that resulted from King Solomon's disobedience. So he's going to make them one nation again. Now, Israel, how many tribes are there? Are there 12 tribes? Or 13? Let's have a look. If you read these passages in Ezekiel, it actually mentions 11. One tribe in the south and 10 in the north. So what's going on? So originally, there are only 12 tribes, exactly 12 tribes, corresponding to Jacob's 12 sons. So we're going to go through and find out why the Bible says this. In the passage I didn't read, it refers to one tribe in the south and 10 in the north. So the land given to the tribe of Benjamin was on the northern border of the tribe of Judah's land and contained the capital city, Jerusalem. So it was basically a part of Judah. Also, Benjamin was only a very small tribe, and so basically they were counted as one tribe. So God says, I will take this one tribe and give them to King Rehoboam. But it says in other passages that Benjamin and Judah were together. So it's just kind of lumped them together because they were basically neighbors. And then there's actually 13 tribes. Why? Because back in Genesis, as Jacob was dying, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jacob took Joseph's two older sons and claimed them as his own. And so basically, Joseph became two tribes. Jacob's son Joseph became two tribes, represented by his son Ephraim and his other son Manasseh. So now there are actually, in effect, 13 sons of Jacob and 13 tribes. We read that in Genesis 48, verses 3 through 5. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and I will multiply your descendants. I will make you a multitude of nations and I will give this land of Canaan to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And verse 5 is important. Now I am claiming as my own sons these two boys of yours, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born here in the land of Egypt before I arrived. They will be my sons, just as Reuben and Simeon are." And so later on, as you read ahead, you'll find that Ephraim and Manasseh will treat it as two separate tribes. Now, the tribe of Levi was chosen by God to be the priestly tribe. And so they didn't receive an inheritance, that is, an allocation of land, in the promised land, the land of Canaan, like the other 12 tribes did. They were instead given specific cities to live in each of the regions or land allocations given to the other 12 tribes. And the idea is that they would teach the people the ways of God, and the people would support them by giving their tithes and offerings to the Levites. And that's why there's only 12 allotments for the 13 tribes. So now we understand why God referred to the 10 northern tribes and the one tribe, because there's 10 northern tribes, then the tribe of Levi, which didn't have any land to themselves, so they're not counted, and the two southern tribes were counted as one, making up the 13 tribes. So now, Ezekiel 37, 15 through 17, and we're going to look at how the two sticks become one in Ezekiel's hand. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand.'" It's a pretty good magic trick, isn't it? You have two sticks, you write the name of Joseph or Ephraim on one stick, and the name of Judah on the other, put them together and they become one. And so it's a miracle. God can do a miracle. He divided them and he can put them back together. And so true unity is something only God can do. Why Judah and Ephraim? Because Judah and Ephraim were the biggest tribes. They were the most numerous and also had the most political influence. They produced the leaders. Like the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel was from Ephraim, and the kings, of course, were from Judah, David's family. And for about 350 years, these two kingdoms, north and south, have been fighting each other. There's been jealousy, there's been war, hatred. And now God is promising to unite them together. So I want to talk about unity as an application for us. Unity is a gift already given by God, but it must be maintained. So in verse 17 it says, "Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." So again, ever since the end of Solomon's reign, for 350 years, the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. But God is going to put this division, this disunity, to an end. From this point on and forevermore, there will be only one kingdom under one leader. And that was true. When they came back from Babylon to the land of Israel, all the people came back and they're under one leader. So God basically fulfilled this at the time of the return from Babylon, from the Babylonian exile. And today, of course, we see the nation of Israel together under one leader. There's no northern and southern kingdom anymore. So another fulfilled prophecy. Now, for us in the church, we have also been given this gift of unity as one body in Christ. So what's a basis for our unity? Well, we're in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's more important than anything else. But just like the Israelites, we can lose it when we allow the sin to take over. So unrepentant sin, like especially pride, causes us to divide. Now, Ephesians 4, 1-3, it says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." Now, unity is something that's actually a bit hard to understand. There's lots of counterfeits For example, uniformity, when everybody is alike in what they do and how they do it. Yeah, it's like clones, robots, all right? God has never said that all churches or believers should be clones of each other. And God intentionally gives each member of the church different gifts and responsibilities. Like, for example, Romans 12, 3 through 8. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," or seriously, prudently, "as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." So it's not about uniformity. "So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So, not uniformity. It's not about just being the same and agreeing with each other all the time about how we're going to do things. Now, secondly, unity is given, but it must be maintained. And it says there in Ephesians, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. So we don't have to work hard to achieve unity. It's a gift already given. But it is something that's difficult to maintain. And I think we all know that's very true. Jesus prays specifically that we, the church, would experience this oneness or unity. And John 17, verse 20 to 23 illustrates this. "For I am praying not only for these disciples," that is the 12, "but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message," that is us, the church. "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one." Think about that. God wants us to have the same kind of unity and oneness together, that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. God wants that same kind of fellowship that he has with the Father. He wants that between us, between each other. "As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and that they may be one in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me." This is the evidence, this love that we share and the forgiveness that we show is evidence that God is in us. "I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." So the unity is given, but it's not always experienced. As it says here in John 17, "May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me." That's what God wants for us. That's God's desire for his church, that we will experience this kind of oneness that the Father and the Son have, this love relationship. Now, bring this down to the family level. Every Christian family is basically a little church, the husband being the head or pastor of the home. And just as sin causes a break in fellowship between people and God in the church, so it is with a family. Basically, if spouses are out of sorts with each other, guess what? They're also most likely out of fellowship with God. And our prayers are hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So this unity is really important, because if we're not unified in our marriages, in our church, then our prayers will be hindered. We will not have that fellowship with the Lord that we desire. As Jesus said, if you have a problem with someone, leave your gift, sort it out with that other person, and come back and then offer your gift. Now, unity is in the Spirit, or of the Spirit. So this spiritual unity that God has already given us is only possible because of the power of the Holy Spirit working through us and producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, like, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So again, true unity is impossible through human effort alone. I cannot, you cannot love people unconditionally. I cannot genuinely forgive from the heart. There's always going to be some bitterness in there if it's just me. And I cannot esteem others as being better than myself, because that's going completely opposite to my sinful nature. So the only way we can experience true unity is by yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing God to love others through us. And Galatians 2:20 is one of my favorite verses. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not my effort, my strength, my resources. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting in Him and not in myself. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, grace versus law. In the book of Galatians, it defines law as self-effort. Grace is coming to God and saying, God, I don't deserve this, but you want to give it to me? That's grace. So grace is living by faith, trusting completely in God's resources, strength, power, ability, wisdom, love, and mercy. And living by law is me trusting in myself and thinking of myself as being self-sufficient or self-reliant. And therefore trusting in my own very limited resources, strength and power, etc. So if we live by grace, by trusting in God, we become gracious, loving and forgiving people. If we're living by law, trusting in our own strength, then we become legalistic, insensitive, harsh and judgmental. So a law-based church or family will have everyone conforming to a common standard of outward righteousness and behavior. That's, again, uniformity. But there will be very little love, only expectations, condemnation, and competition to see who is the greatest. All right? But a grace-based church, where you experience true unity, the people there see others' various ministries, personalities, gifts, and talents to be gifts given by God for the benefit of the whole body. There's no competition. It's like, oh, you've got that, you can do that. Fantastic. We'll support you in what you can do. And so they're going to be willing to self-sacrificially work together with the other members to achieve the common goal of, what is it? Bring glory to God. And they're also willing to forgive others when they do mess up. And guess what? We all do, right? Yeah. And therefore, we can build and maintain strong and genuine friendships. So to summarize unity, the unity of the Spirit is best described as people loving each other with the love of Christ, and so overcoming all other potential separations like age, sex, if you're male or female, personality, gifts, talents, types of ministry, occupation, handicap, skin tone, ethnicity, and all those different things that can divide people. The love of Christ can overcome all those things, and that's what we need in our church. Now, poison alert, false doctrine, false teaching, the so-called 10 lost tribes and replacement theology. Now, you might not have heard about this, but it's pretty common. I've met quite a few people who believe this. So let's have a look at verse 16. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel. Now, think about the situation here. The northern kingdom, what they call the kingdom of Israel, has been in captivity for about 150 years. The Assyrians defeated them. And you might think, well, they're gone. That's it for them. No more 10 northern tribes. But God doesn't look at it that way. He says, and for all the house of Israel. Not the two tribes that are left, but all the house of Israel. So God still considered the 10 northern tribes as a part of the nation of Israel, even though some of them had been scattered among the nations for about 150 years. So when the Babylonian captivity happened, they were all taken, except for a very small number of people. But with the Assyrian captivity, it appears that not everybody was taken. Maybe only, someone said, like a fifth of the people. And the rest, they are able to stay back. So why is this important? Because some false teachers have used this myth of the 10 lost tribes to try and show that the unconditional covenant promises given to Israel no longer apply to Israel. So I'm going to go to Got Questions, which explains this error really well. And then I'm going to go through the scriptures and show you why it's not true. So British Israelism, also known as Anglo-Israelism, is the belief that the 10 lost tribes of Israel migrated to Europe and then to England and became the primary ancestors of the British people and, thereby, the United States. British Israelism was made popular by the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert Armstrong, but other groups have held the doctrine as well. The primary goal behind British Israelism is to claim that England and the United States have inherited the covenant promises God made to Israel. While England and the United States have been blessed by God in many ways, it is not because God's promises to Israel have been transferred to those two nations. God's covenants with Israel always involved the specific land of Israel. Abraham's descendants would inherit the land. The blessings of God to Israel were always in connection with the specific land that was promised. These promises, therefore, cannot apply to England or the United States, as these two nations do not possess the promised land. So, it's another way of saying replacement theology that God has rejected Israel. So, what does the Bible say about the 10 northern tribes? Yes, some of them were taken captive by the Assyrians, but did they go missing? Were they ever lost? Did God abandon them? So, we're going to read some really awesome verses from Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm reading this fairly long section because it speaks of God's heart for his people. And I want you to put yourself in their shoes and realize that God's heart towards you is the same. It's really, really beautiful. God will never, ever give up on his people. So take heart. Understand more of God's heart for you. So Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 25. Then the Lord said to me, "Even faithless Israel, that is the northern kingdom, is less guilty than treacherous Judah, the southern kingdom. Therefore, go and give this message to Israel, the northern kingdom. This is what the Lord says." Remember, they're in exile already, okay? They've been in exile for a long time. "O Israel, the northern kingdom, my faithless people, come home to me again, for I am merciful. I will not be angry with you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. Admit that you rebelled against the Lord your God and committed adultery against him by worshipping idols under every green tree. Confess that you refused to listen to my voice. I, the Lord, have spoken." So what's he seeking? Repentance, right? "Return home, you wayward children, says the Lord, for I am your master." Not "I was your master." "I am your master. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, one from this town and two from that family, from wherever you are scattered. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will guide you with knowledge and understanding. And when your land is once more filled with people," he's talking about the northern kingdom, right? "says the Lord, you will no longer wish for the good old days when you possessed the ark of the Lord's covenant. You will not miss those days or even remember them, and there will be no need to rebuild the ark. In that day, Jerusalem will be known as the throne of the Lord." Okay, this is the millennial reign, the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. "All nations will come there to honor the Lord. They will no longer stubbornly follow their own evil desires." And verse 18, "In those days, the people of Judah and Israel will return together." Northern and southern kingdoms return together from exile in the north. "They will return to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance forever." So here we have a prediction that at the end of the Babylonian captivity, they will return together. "I thought to myself, I would love to treat you as my own children." You know, this is still God talking to the northern 10 tribes who most of, or some have been taken captive. "I would love to treat you as my own children. I wanted nothing more than to give you this beautiful land, the finest possession in the world. I look forward to you calling me Father, and I wanted you to never turn from me. But you have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You have been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband. I, the Lord, have spoken. Voices are heard on the windswept mountains, the weeping and pleading of Israel's people." This is the start of their repentance. "For they have chosen crooked paths and have forgotten the Lord their God." Verse 22, "My wayward children, says the Lord." Now, whose children are they? They're his. How does he describe them? As his children. My wayward children, says the Lord, come back to me and I will heal your wayward hearts. What's the response of the people? Look at this. Yes, we're coming, the people reply, for you are the Lord our God. And this is their confession. Okay. And this describes the cost of sin. Our worship of idols on the hills and our religious orgies on the mountains are a delusion. The idea that this will give us pleasure is a delusion. Only in the Lord will Israel ever find salvation. From childhood, we have watched as everything our ancestors worked for, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters, was squandered on a delusion, chasing sin, and has lost it all. And this is now repentance in verse 25. Let us now lie down in shame and cover ourselves with dishonor, for we and our ancestors have sinned against the Lord our God. From our childhood to this day, we have never obeyed him. Okay, so notice that they've confessed and now there's genuine repentance. And like David said, against the Lord and the Lord only have I sinned. He'd murdered Uriah, he'd, you know, raped Bathsheba. But he said, I've sinned against the Lord. The first person we need to confess our sin to is God, because we've sinned against him, first and foremost. So, notice a couple of things here. God promises to bring the people from the 10 northern tribes back to Israel, those who were taken captive by the Assyrians, and bring them back with the people of Judah who were taken captive in the Babylonian exile, which happened not too long ago from our time point here. Now, Assyria and Babylon are geographically close. They're both on the Euphrates River or Tigris River. And I reckon, and the commentators say, that they would have talked, you know. And the people who had been there for a longer period of time, the northern tribes, they would have heard and been encouraged by the prophecy and preaching of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I mean, you imagine being in captivity for 150 years. Your family has been there for 150 years. And suddenly you read this prophecy that we just read here. Return my people, you know, my wayward children. Come back. Yeah, we're going to come back. I've had enough of being in exile. Let's go, you know. And so they had the chance to return. So here's further biblical proof that the 10 northern tribes were alive and well, both in the land of Israel and the nations around them. So during the first 3 years after the nation split into two kingdoms, north and south, most of the Levites and many believing Jews from the 10 northern tribes immigrated to the southern kingdom of Judah. And you can read that for yourselves in 2 Chronicles 11, 11 through 17. Now what this means is that all the tribes, all 13 tribes, are represented in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, later on, when King Asa sought the Lord, and this is long before the Assyrian invasion, again, many believing Jews from the 10 northern tribes immigrated from Israel, the northern kingdom, to Judah, the southern kingdom. And we read that just one verse in 2 Corinthians 15:9. Then Asa called together all the people of Judah and Benjamin, along with the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. For many from Israel, the northern kingdom, had moved to Judah during Asa's reign, when they saw the Lord his God was with him. So again, these 10 tribes are represented in the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, at the same time, at the time of the Assyrian exile, not all the captives were taken away, not all the Israelites were taken captive. And one of the evidences of this is the Passover during King Josiah's reign. And this is 90 years after the Assyrian defeat of the northern kingdom. All right, so 90 years after, there are still Jews living in the land area, which used to be northern Israel at that time. So 2 Chronicles 35:18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So King Josiah, if you read the rest of the story, he went out and he taught the Bible to all the land area of what used to be the whole kingdom of Israel. He went into northern Israel, to the northern kingdom, and he preached to all those people. And he invited them to come down to Passover, and they did. And then they went back home, so they're still there. And finally, in the New Testament, Luke 2:26, Anna, the prophetess, is from the tribe of Asher. So, obviously, the tribe is not lost. Now, we move on in Ezekiel to verse 18 through 22. And the people ask the meaning of the two sticks. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these?" say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes." So, why is God saying this? Why are the people of Judah asking, what are you talking about? It's pretty clear. He's putting the sticks together, joining together, right? Well, remember the hatred, the jealousy? They've been in exile for 150 years. They're probably thinking, why does God want to have anything to do with these people? But God is telling him, "I'm going to have mercy on them and on you. I'm going to bring you all back. I'm going to give you all the opportunity to come back." And in verses 21 through 23, God promises to unify, gather, and spiritually restore Israel. It says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them back into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So verse 21, it says, "Gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." So remember, there's two fulfillments of this. There's the first fulfillment after the Babylonian exile, when they came back from Babylon, and also what we are seeing today. After the Romans in AD 70 scattered the Jews, they are now coming back into the land after almost 2,000 years of exile. "I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." Again, promise of a united nation under a single monarchy or king. In verse 22, "In the land on the mountains of Israel," God can't make it any clearer that he is referring to the literal physical land of Israel. It's the mountains of Israel. God is going to bring them back to the promised land, the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, going back to the false doctrine we were talking about before, America, England, whoever, the church, is not the recipients of the promises given to Israel. Israel will always be the recipients of those promises for the land and for the other blessings that God has promised them, the physical blessings. Verse 23, "They shall not defile themselves with their idols and will cleanse them. They shall be my people and I shall be their God." What's this? This is the new covenant. This is when God cleanses us, changes us, and makes us his people. Now, we move on to verses 24 through 28. David will be king over the restored Israel. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, for how long? Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So here we see King David. He's going to, you know, like the Old Testament saints, the believers will resurrect, and they will take their place in the kingdom. And David's place will be king over the Israelites. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So God's temple, the new temple we'll talk about later, will be in their midst. So verses 24 and 26, David, my servant, shall be king over them. My servant David shall be the prince forever. So, like in other places, God is saying that David, obviously resurrected David, will be king or prince over Israel. Now, I'm going to read some verses from Ezekiel 34, which again emphasize this point. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be a prince among my people Israel. I, the Lord, have spoken. So it's pretty clear that David won't be the king of kings. He'll be a prince among the people of Israel. He'll be a leader among the people of Israel. But God will be the king of kings. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with my people and drive away the dangerous animals from the land. And I'm reading this to show you that this will only happen in the millennial reign. All these promises now will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he comes back and rules from Israel. So verse 25 again, I will make a covenant of peace with my people and drive away the dangerous animals from the land. Then they will add a camp safely in the wildest places and sleep in the woods without fear. I will bless my people and their homes around my holy hill. And in the proper season, I will send the showers they need. There will be showers of blessing. The orchards and fields of my people will yield bumper crops, and everyone will live in safety. When I have broken their chains of slavery and rescued them from those who enslaved them, then they will know that I am the Lord. They will no longer be prey for other nations, and wild animals will no longer devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will frighten them. And I will make the land famous for crops, so that my people will never again suffer from famines or the insults of foreign nations. In this way, they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and they will know that they, the people of Israel, are my people, says the Sovereign Lord. You are my flock, the sheep of my pasture. You are my people, and I am your God. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. Now, do you think God is trying to make a point? I think he is. These are my people. I have not forgotten them. I will bring them back, and those physical blessings will be fulfilled. So, again, this time that we just read about speaks of the millennial or thousand-year rule of reign of Christ on the earth after his second coming. So Jesus will be the King of Kings, ruling over all the earth with a rod of iron, and he will have complete authority. You can read that in Psalm 2. But David will be a prince among the people, meaning a leader or king over the people of Israel. And there's other verses that you can read which confirm this. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So you notice that, serve the Lord their God and David their king. Hosea 3, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Again, the millennial reign, after the second coming. We'll be ruling and reigning with them for 1,000 years. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. Again, and again, and again, God emphasizes the literal return to the literal land of Israel. Can't allegorize or spiritualize these promises given to Israel like most of the churches today, who are saying that Israel has been rejected by God. I will make, verse 26, a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So, a quote from David Guzik, God here seems to describe the new covenant as both a covenant of peace, Ezekiel 34, verse 25, and Isaiah 54, verse 10, and an everlasting covenant, as in Ezekiel 16, 60, and Isaiah 53, verse 5, and Hebrews 13, 20. It is a covenant that brings true shalom, or peace, and the covenant that never ends. So again, Israel has everything to do with this new covenant. Verse 26, I will establish them and multiply them. Once again, the new covenant promises include physical blessings for Israel. Now, we did this a few weeks ago. We went through the three main covenants given in Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the land, the nation, and the blessing to all the nations. Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And the Mosaic covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the choice of blessing or curse. And then you have the Davidic covenant, that's the everlasting dynasty and the promised Messiah. So in the new covenant, All these promises come into being, into one, and they will be fulfilled. God has not forgotten about these. The new covenant actually brings them all together. Verses 27 and 28, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. The nations will definitely know. Alexander says, then all nations will see that it was the Lord who made Israel holy. She would be set apart from all nations as God's special possession. No other nation would have the Lord dwelling in his sanctuary uniquely in its midst as would Israel. That's Alexander. In verses 27 and 28 it says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So we're getting towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, and chapters 40 through 48 describe this new temple that God will build in the millennial reign on the restored earth after his second coming. There's going to be Levitical priests serving there. There's going to be sacrifices offered. And the whole world is going to have to come and worship at various times each year. So for the Jews, think of it from their perspective now, remember that the temple represents the presence of God. So this is a precious promise to the nation of Israel, who at this time had no temple. So the promise was fulfilled, yes, when they came back. Zerubbabel and Joshua and that, they rebuilt the temple. And Nehemiah, he came later and helped rebuild Jerusalem. But the purpose of the millennial temple will be to remind people of the sacrifice Jesus made when he came the first time. So as they offer the sacrifices, there will be Jesus with his scars, and there will be no doubt as to how a person is saved from their sins. So that's the purpose of the renewed sacrifices. Jesus will be there with his scars, and as they kill those lambs, they realize, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People still need to be saved in the millennial reign. The people born will still need to make a choice for themselves. Now, conclusion and summary. And I want us to remember one of the main reasons why Jesus died. And we read this in John 17, verses 20 through 23. And that is so we can experience unity. Now, Wiersbe has a good quote. I'm going to finish on this. Whether it's the children of Israel or the saints in the church today, the Lord wants his people to be united. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. Paul appealed to the believers in Corinth to cultivate unity in the church, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And he exhorted the Ephesian believers to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. So today, if you can take something from this, it's, well, God has not finished with Israel. Don't worry about those people who say that the church has replaced Israel. The Bible doesn't say that. It's very clear that God has not forsaken Israel. He will keep his promises. But personally, and in our church, and in our families, unity. Remember, one of the reasons why Christ died for us is that we could be one in him. Ask God to help you to be humble and to be submitted and to be able to love your family and to love each other. And so we can experience this unity as Jesus prayed in John 17. God wants us to experience this unity, this love relationship, to the same extent that he has with the Father. Think about that. Just think about that for a minute. He wants us to experience the same level of unity and love and relationship as he does with the Father. That's the potential that we have. Father, I thank you that you have sent your Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins, making the way back for us to come back to you. So again, we can be in relationship with you. And as we read today, you are just longing for us to call you Father. You are longing to have relationship with us. Lord, we love your heart, Lord. We love your desire to be in relationship with the people who you created. You want us to become your children again, to come back under your authority, to be adopted into your family. So we just pray, Father, that we can really take home today what this is all about. God wanted the children of Israel to come back together and get rid of all the animosity, the hatred, the jealousy, and be one again. One people under one king. I pray that as a body of believers here, we can be one people serving one king. So I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.